And we'll begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray at the outset of this evening that thou wilt help us to glean something from thy word that will be an edification to our souls, but will also exalt and glorify the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the exhortation from thy word tonight to consider him, to consider Christ. And so, Father, we pray that of all the things that we do this evening, that we would consider him. Lord, help us as we attempt to rightly divide the word of truth and to take from the word those things that will build us up in our most holy faith. Lord, we pray that we would take from this passage every exhortation by the apostle to consider Christ and to consider ourselves and to be careful that there would not be in us an evil heart of unbelief, but that we would give ourselves fully to resting upon Christ alone for salvation. We're thankful for such a Savior. We're thankful for a Redeemer such as Christ. And Father, we pray that he would have all the glory in what we would say and do this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue this evening going through the book of Hebrews. And this section is very similar to the first section of the book in that much of what is said overlaps and is a continuation of what was said before. I say it's very hard to go through section by section through the book because oftentimes you find yourself backing up to deal with what the apostle is building upon. He's building upon an argument that he made in the chapters before, whether you're dealing with the argument in chapter 1 and then what he deals with in chapter 2, he refers back to chapter 1. Well, now we're in chapter 3, and whenever a chapter begins with there or wherefore, it should always encourage you to ask the question, what just took place? In light of what was just said, this next section begins. And so it's incumbent upon us to go back and consider what is being argued by the apostle. Chapter 2 begins the same way. Chapter 2 begins, therefore. So obviously, this whole section is an argument that the apostle is attempting to convince those to whom he's writing of whatever it is he's arguing. And we saw from chapter 1, one of the greatest sections dealing with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning back in verses 2 and 3, where Christ is set forth as not only the eternal Son of God, but also the one who took flesh and became man, that Christ hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Not just the emphasis of Christ and his deity, but the emphasis in that verse that the Son of God was also the Son of Man. Only man can purge sins. Only man can sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having finished that work which the Father gave him to do. And so right from the very beginning of the book, you find an extraordinary individual placed before us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's writing to the Jews, as we saw earlier today, and the theme of this section, really the theme of the entire book, is to show that Christ is better than the good economy and the good aspects of the Levitical system that God himself gave. All of those aspects of the Levitical system, whether you're dealing with the priesthood or the sacrifice or the individuals that were raised up to perform the work, you're dealing with the high priest and other things that were typified in the Old Testament. All of those things were given by God. But yet Paul is making an argument that whatever aspect of the Levitical system you're pointing to, Christ is greater. Christ is better. And that's a word that you find that continually comes up over and over again through this book. Better covenant, better promises, better than this or better than that. Whatever aspect of the Levitical system, some of those parts of that sacrificial system that were at the heart of Jewish worship, the blood shedding, the Day of Atonement, the work of the high priest. These are some of the themes that Paul deals with throughout this book and shows from the very beginning of this book that the one who was sent into the world by the Father to redeem his people from sin is greater than anything that the Old Testament economy could ever provide those that needed their sins washed away. And as we considered this morning, the first of those aspects of the Old Testament economy that Paul deals with is that Christ is better than the angels. And there's a section in this chapter, beginning in chapter 1, but goes through chapter 2. Now, we broke up the flow, as it were, of the argument by focusing on chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the last time I was here, to make a personal application. Paul is arguing a certain argument through this book, but you'll find, even as he's arguing that Christ is better than the Levitical system, he'll still take time to make personal application. He'll still make time to speak directly to those to whom he's writing and challenge them concerning their knowledge of Christ and concerning their faith in Christ. And so we do take time sometimes, and there are sections in this book that stand alone, and they really need to be handled alone in a message that deals directly with those that are hearing the gospel. And that's what we did at the beginning of chapter 2. But then this morning we continued on dealing with angels, dealing with the calling that angels received from God and what their purpose was when they came into the world to relay or to bring the message of God. And the argument Paul makes in Hebrews at the end of chapter 1 and then chapter 2 is that in every aspect of their ministry, Christ is greater, or Christ is better than the angels. And we spent a good deal of time this morning dealing with that theme. And as you end chapter 2, as you finish chapter 2, Paul is making the argument that in the greatest sense of Christ being better than the angels, the reason why the angels could never accomplish what Christ accomplished is because the angels never took to themselves a human nature. They could never function as the mediator between God and men because Christ was the only one that, as God, took to himself this human nature. And then in verse 17, you find, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Angels were never made like unto Christ's brethren. Christ was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. That's how the chapter ends, in dealing with Christ's superiority to angels. Now, the beginning of this chapter continues that theme, but it also launches into another theme, and it's the longest theme, or one of the longest themes in the book, which is showing that Christ is superior to the high priest, or that the high priest that was raised up under the old system was only a picture or a type of what Christ would perform in his great work as the redeemer of his people. And as I was thinking through how to deal with this, I thought, well, at some point you need to deal with the high priest, the theme that's being dealt with here. And so whether it was actually dealing with the high priest or dealing with the passage here and then eventually dealing with the high priest, I was wondering whether we should just skip ahead and deal with what he says about the high priest. But we're going to let that go. We're just going to consider what these verses are saying in this immediate context about Christ and what he's done on our behalf. It's continuing this argument of Christ being better than the Old Testament economy. And now he takes on this issue of Moses. Now Moses was the servant of God. If you were to ask a Jew who would have been the greatest servant of the Lord under the Old Testament economy, many of them would have said Moses. Moses was faithful. He was the friend of God. He spoke to God face to face, like a man speaks to his friend. There is much that is said of Moses that was never said of any other man. And actually, there's a reference here to the glory that Moses had. And I believe that when Moses came down from the mount after receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord and his face was shining, he was a reflection of God's glory. I don't believe that that glory ever was diminished from the face of Moses. It says that he had to put a veil over, they had to put a veil over his face because the glory that was reflecting off of Moses' face was too bright for them to even look upon. And so I believe that when it says that they had to put a veil over Moses' face, it never says that that veil was lifted. So when Moses spoke to the Lord face to face on Mount Sinai and came down with a face shining full of glory, that face had to be veiled. Every time he would speak to the children of Israel, he had to veil that face. And so one of the most eminent saints, obviously, in the Old Testament scriptures, one who was faithful to God and one who clearly was the mouthpiece for the Lord, is Moses. And now going through the Old Testament economy and having dealt with that Christ is superior to the angels, and in a sense building upon that because he deals with that as well in this section, we see Moses being brought to the fore. And Paul takes a few verses to deal with how superior Christ is to Moses. And we want to focus upon that a little bit this evening, but want to focus on specifically verse 1 and the exhortation that Paul mentions in that verse. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." I want to focus upon that theme this evening. Why we should consider Christ. The apostle just gets done showing how he's superior to the angels, how Christ in every way in his work is superior to that of angels. He, in a few moments, will be showing how he's superior to Moses. And from the chapters from here on out, he shows how he's superior to Aaron, superior to the high priest, superior to the sacrifice. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. But in this one verse, in light of what he's just said, the apostle says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And for the few moments tonight, I want to just focus upon that phrase and ask the question, why should we consider Christ? Why you should consider Christ tonight? Four things that I want to focus on in the time that we have before us. First of all, we need to consider Christ because he is the apostle and high priest of our profession of faith. We see that in the first verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider Christ. Take time to have done with lesser things and focus your attention upon the one who in this passage is called the apostle and the high priest of our profession of faith. When we talk about these two terms, the apostle and high priest, what do we mean? Well, apostle, he's the apostle of our profession of faith. He's the one that was sent. An apostle was sent. That's what separated the apostles in the New Testament, Christ's apostles, from other disciples, other followers of the Lord. They were chosen specifically by the Lord. It wasn't just like the other disciples who heard the preaching of Christ, believed on Christ, and followed Christ. They were disciples. And the apostles were at one point disciples before they were received this higher calling of being apostles. And to them, specifically, gifts were given that confirmed the word that they received from the Lord. It mentions that back in verse 3 of chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. He's talking about the apostles there. These men that received a calling from the Lord, preached the word, and had the confirmation of God upon that preached word that this message did come from the Lord. These were men that were apostles. They were specifically sent out with this ministry of preaching the gospel. That term, apostle, the one sent from God, is used of Christ. And what's that say to us? Well, I believe it's actually continuing this argument to show Christ's superiority over the angels. Because that's what happened when an angel got a word from God. They were sent into the world with a specific purpose. In a certain sense, they were sent, they were like apostles in the sense that God gave them a specific word to give, and they came into the world sent by God to give that word. And if you disobeyed that word, as we saw earlier today, there was specific judgment that was to be brought upon you, because when an angel spoke, he was sent by God. He had a word from the Lord that must be obeyed. And now, having just showed the superiority of Christ over the angels, he begins this chapter by saying, consider the apostle, the one who is sent by God, not just with a word, but he was sent by God. Jesus Christ was sent by God. He was an apostle sent from heaven with a mission or a purpose when he came into the world of much greater than just delivering the word. But it was to suffer and to bleed and die on behalf of his people, to suffer for their sins. And we spent a great deal of time dealing with that today. That he took to himself human nature. That he, as God, took to himself a human nature in order to redeem those that also had that nature. And he rejoiced in the fact that those that come and put their trust on Christ are joined to him. They're in union with him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He rejoices over them with singing, as we saw in some of those verses in chapter 2. Christ was sent into the world with a greater purpose, a greater mission than any other angel could ever be sent into the world to accomplish. God the Father sent Christ in a similar fashion, the way he sent angels, but with a greater work, the work of redemption. And he is the only one that could accomplish that work of redemption. So he was sent by God. Christ is called an apostle. He's called a sent one, sent by God to accomplish this great work. He is the apostle of our profession of faith. We are resting upon Christ. We profess faith in the one that God sent into the world. So he's the apostle, but he's also the high priest, because this verse says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now this was the tension that I felt, because the theme of high priest and Christ's superiority to the high priest continues on all the way through chapter 8, showing Christ's superiority to Aaron and superiority to any of the high priests that were called and appointed by God. And so this is a theme that continues on. And so I thought maybe we should just take time to show in greater detail Christ's superiority over Aaron. But I wanted to get through this first verse specifically because of the personal application of considering Christ. We'll have to consider Christ's superiority to Aaron at a later date, mainly because it's such a large portion of the book. That's something you have to deal with over a number of messages. But you have to deal with this verse. When you're dealing with this verse, you have to deal with what it says about Christ and that he's not just an apostle, but that he's the high priest of our profession. What is meant by considering the one who is the high priest? Well, the high priest was chosen by God. When you think of the work of the high priest, oftentimes you think of what the high priest did. But often we neglect the most important part, or one of the most important parts, is that the high priest didn't just perform a work, but before he was ever allowed to perform that work, he was chosen by God. It wasn't just something that if someone showed potential or ability under the Old Testament economy that they could assume the position of high priest. There were a lot of individuals that had important roles in the nation that tried to assume that place, that position of high priest. And yet the Lord made it very clear the only one who could function as the high priest was the one who was chosen by God. It didn't matter how much influence someone had. It didn't matter how much potential someone had or how gifted they were. None of that mattered. The only one who could function in that role as high priest is the one that was chosen by God. Now, the first one that was chosen by God was Aaron. And you see this reflected that when you're dealing with the high priest, you have to emphasize at the very beginning, at the very outset, the important aspect of the ministry of the high priest, and that is that he's God's man. No one could assume that role. In our day today, we have ministers that fill pulpits and they're called by the congregation. Someone that displays the ability to rightly divide the word and someone that shows potential in that regard becomes a candidate to fill the pulpit. That's not the way it was with the high priest. Just because you had ability in handling the word or you could get up in front of people and speak didn't make you a candidate to be the high priest. You had to be chosen of God. And if you weren't God's man, if you weren't chosen by God, you could not occupy that position. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Before we ever get into the superiority of Christ to the high priest, which comes in the later chapters, you have to deal with what Paul's saying here about the high priest and why we should consider him. When he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, what should we think? What should we think about when the Lord says that? Well, in Numbers chapter 16, it tells the story of the rebellion of the ones known as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Verse 1 says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. These were the mighty men. These were the popular men. They were famous men. They had pull among the congregation. And they gathered themselves, verse 3, together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. You take too much upon yourself, seeing the whole congregation's holy. There's nothing unique about you two. We're all holy. Isn't it something that just tends to be the tradition or the character of sinful man? You give man a little bit of popularity, he wants more, right? These are men of renown. You see this among politicians all the time. It's never enough. It's never enough. I've often looked at the office of the presidency and thought, who in their right mind would ever even want that job? When you consider the amount of stress and the amount of sleepless nights and what comes with that job, and yet these men of ambition, there was a woman on the ticket this last time, so it's not just men, men and women of ambition, men and women of renown, right? Same type of people, very popular, very well known. It's never enough. It wasn't enough for them to see that they could have had an influence in the congregation, but they wanted this role of Moses. And specifically, because it says that Korah was a son of Levi, he was of the priestly family. It wasn't enough for him just to serve the Lord. It wasn't enough for him to occupy this position of service among the congregation. He wanted Aaron's position. So he says, they say, you take too much upon yourselves, seeing that the whole congregation is holy. And then I love what they say here. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Moses and Aaron, you don't have any right to exalt yourself to this position. That's what they're saying. You men put yourself in this position of being over the congregation. There's no reason why we can't do it, because we're holy too. It's important to remember that part of their accusation. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now, if I was in Moses' situation, I would have had at these guys right away. I would have fired right back at them and wouldn't have given them one word from that point on. But what do you find happens here? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. It's the same position that anyone would assume when they know they're about to enter into the presence of the Lord. You fall on your face. I was mentioning this passage in Greenville a couple months ago, and I said I was playing a softball game this year. I realize I'm getting older now. Sometimes you don't feel any older, but your body tells you you're older in a number of ways. And this year, we were playing a softball game on the 4th of July, and I found out that my body isn't what it used to be, because I tripped twice, once over second base and once over third base in this softball game, and I fell flat on my face. It's another reminder to me that I'm not as limber as I used to be. That was an accident. Moses didn't trip when he fell on his face here. Moses fully anticipated that the Lord was going to deal with these people. And before he even had a word for them, he fell on his face. He hid himself. He knew that this accusation, even though verbally it was coming against Moses and Aaron, it wasn't against them. Why? Because they didn't elevate themselves to this position. Moses was called of God. At the burning bush, God called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. After his people came out of Egypt, God said that Aaron was to function as the high priest. Called of God, as was Aaron. They didn't lift themselves up into this position. God lifted them up. And they were the only ones that could function in this place, because they were God's servants. They were God's men. And so the accusation here, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves. They're accusing Moses and Aaron of putting themselves in that position. Moses knew who the accusation was against, and he fell flat on his face. The only one who could lead Israel out of Egypt was Moses. And in dealing with the ministry of the high priest specifically, because I ultimately don't think that this attack was against Moses, because it was brought from the tribe of Levi. It was men who were serving the Lord who were envious of Aaron's position as the high priest. And actually, when you read the book of Jude, talking about the evil men that we will see in the last days, these scoffers, these mockers, the same ones that Peter talks about in 2 Peter in his epistle. Jude, in describing these men, describes that they are the type of men that perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And I've actually preached that before, as men who twist the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of the gospel. Because that's really, at the end of the day, what these men did. They were rebelling against the one who was called of God to occupy this position as high priest. Now, you may know the story. the Lord puts them to the test the next day in order to reveal who was God's chosen individual. The earth swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and everything that they had. And it became very clear who was chosen of God. These men didn't exalt themselves. They didn't lift themselves up. It was God's plan. It was his purpose that only Aaron could function as the high priest, the one called of God. Look in verse 36 of this chapter. After all this happened, it says in verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. They were trying to occupy this office as high priest. They were offering incense. That's what the priest did. The Lord made it very clear who his priest is. Swallowed up these 250 rogues, these charlatans, these frauds, because they weren't God's chosen man. And then in verse 36, right on the heels of this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. And the censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make for broad plates and for a covering. And you go down and read in verse 40, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. There's the Lord's servants. Aaron was chosen. This is to be a memorial that no one can serve and occupy that office other than the one who was called of God, which is Aaron. One man, and then on his death, his son, and then his son, only the seed of Aaron could occupy the office of high priest. And I say that it's important for us to understand when we later come in the later chapters to show Christ's superiority to Aaron, because you'll find over and over again Moses or Paul talking about the superiority of Christ over Aaron, because the same way Aaron was chosen of God, Christ was chosen to occupy a greater work, to perform a greater work than the work that Aaron could ever perform. Because one high priest perished, the next high priest would take his place, and there was another man chosen and another man chosen, and the work continued over and over and over again. It all pictured what Christ would do. What Aaron performed never had any finality, because it continued on. But Christ offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sat down at the right hand of God. We'll deal with that later in these chapters, showing Christ's superiority to Aaron. But why should we consider Christ? According to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Because Christ is not only the apostle of our profession, he is the chosen high priest. There's only one man that can redeem men. Doesn't matter how holy a man may be. It doesn't matter what he may offer to God. There's one man who was chosen by God and sent into the world to accomplish the work of redemption. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The same way God revealed in clear, unmistakable terms that Aaron was the one who was chosen. And if you rejected Aaron, the only thing that was left for you was clear demonstration of judgment. Christ was sent into the world with the anointing of God upon him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he came into the world to accomplish that work, which was pictured by the Old Testament high priest. Except Christ's work was final after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. It doesn't have to be perpetuated like the work of the high priest in the Old Testament. Christ's work is finished upon the cross as Christ was dying and hanging upon the cross. His final words, it is finished. Finality. It was over. What was necessary to be accomplished, his whole reason as to why he was the apostle being sent into the world, was accomplished. Christ accomplished the great work of redemption. So why should we consider Christ? Paul says here, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. The anointed of God sent into the world to accomplish this great work, the work that was pictured in such clear terms by God's choosing of Aaron, and the work that he gave Aaron to do. So he's the apostle and high priest of our profession. Why should we consider Christ? Secondly, he is absolutely faithful to the will of God in every way. In every way. Now Moses is said here that he was faithful as a servant over his house. But Christ, as a son, here we get into the authority that Christ has, the position that he occupies, that Moses was called of God, and he was faithful to what the Lord gave him to do. In a greater sense, Christ is over the house. He's the one who has the authority over the house. He accomplished the great work of redemption. If there's any hope that the body of those that were redeemed makes it into glory, it's through Christ. Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought those that were redeemed out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them into the promised land. He was a servant. It's interesting that the name of the one who did eventually bring them in to the promised land under the Old Testament is the same name as Jesus, Joshua. And the next one that you find in the list of superiority, that Christ is superior, he's superior to Joshua. And you see that it's the same name if you read down into chapter 4, talking about the rest and mentioning and focusing upon this redemptive work of Israel being brought out of Egypt and being brought into the promised land and entering into rest. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he have not afterward have spoken of another day?" That Jesus is Joshua. The Greek form of the name Joshua is Jesus. So even in a picture form, it's very interesting that Moses, even though he was faithful as a servant, still could not bring Israel into the promised land. Only Joshua, only Jesus can bring those that are redeemed into the land of promise. But the emphasis here is upon Moses being faithful. And the charge that was given to Moses, remember when he was on the mount and the Lord was giving him instructions? He said, "See that thou do everything according to the pattern that I've shown you in the mount." And Moses was faithful. Everything that God gave him to do, everything that God commanded him to build in setting up this Levitical system, in setting up the work of the priest, and how the priest was to take the blood and apply the blood and the Day of Atonement and all the commandments. Moses was faithful as a servant, took what the Lord said and applied it and saw it outworked among the congregation. Verse 3, "For this man was counted of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house." Christ is over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Again, the position, the authority. Moses was faithful, but he was faithful as a servant. Christ, as a son, was faithful. He's better than Moses. Absolutely faithful to the will of God in every way. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Remember, there were a couple of times where even though Moses was faithful in applying what God commanded him to do as far as the Levitical system, there were times where Moses didn't do what the Lord told him to do. And he paid very dearly for it. Remember the time where he was supposed to speak to the rock after he'd already struck the rock and water flowed. Once he smote the rock, every time Israel needed water after that, he was commanded to speak to the rock. And in his anger toward Israel because of their unbelief, he struck the rock twice. Because of that, he wasn't able to enter into the promised land, the land of promise. So even in that regard, Moses still was inferior in every way to the faithfulness that Christ exercises over his own house. Christ is faithful as a son over his own house. So he's absolutely faithful to the will of God in every way. Everything God gave Christ to accomplish in order to redeem those that were given to him before the foundation of the world, Christ did. So why should we consider Christ? Because he's the only one that could accomplish it. Think of the difference between Christ and Adam. Christ and Adam. Adam was created perfect. Adam was created without sin. He not only was created perfect and without sin, he was created with a bend toward righteousness. And yet Adam failed. Christ as the second Adam, coming into a world that wasn't a perfect garden. He came into a fallen world. Came into a world where the environment and the things around him were only encouraging him toward righteousness. Christ came into a world where everything around him was fallen and sinful and corrupt. Adam was tempted in a garden. Christ was tempted in a wilderness, hungry, thirsty. Every aspect of the temptation that Adam had and wherein he fell, Adam had every advantage. Christ, when he came into the world, had every disadvantage because of sin. The environment in which Christ labored was a fallen, corrupt society and world in which he lived. And yet he was faithful as a son over his house. Never once transgressed or violated the law of God, merited for us that perfect righteousness that we need to stand before the Lord. Christ is absolutely faithful to the will of God in every way. Why should we consider Christ? He's the apostle and high priest of our profession of faith. He's absolutely faithful to the will of God in every way. Third, he's the only one who can save and bring us to glory. Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Then you go down and read from verse 11 on, after Paul mentions about the provocation and the hardening of the heart. Verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed therefore, take heed brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's the only one who can save and bring to glory. What was it? And we'll get to this in more detail in a moment, when we wrap up everything that we've considered into a final statement of application for us today. But what was it that brought the Lord to the place where he said that the children of Israel would not enter into rest? We get back to that word promise. We get back to that word promise. They didn't trust the promise that the Lord had given. And it's spelled out in greater detail in chapter 4. About the promise that God gave of rest, and Israel rejected it. And when they rejected the promise of rest, God said, they will not enter in. I won't bring them into the rest because they won't believe the promise. That word promise we mentioned today is one of the Old Testament words for the gospel. The Jews of the Old Testament who loved Christ and who anticipated the coming of Christ, their trust was in the promise. It was something that would yet come. When you find God saying about trusting the promise or the promise that he had given. Abraham, remember the promise that he would have a son. You find this theme coming up over and over again about the promise. That was the language of the gospel in the Old Testament. And Israel had that promise. They rejected the promise. They wouldn't enter in because of unbelief. And because they didn't trust God in relation to the gospel promise, the Lord, in order to hold true to the picture or the type that he was setting up, said they will not enter in. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. But Christ, if we hold fast our confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, we are his house. We're part of that body that Christ rules over and he reigns over. But it requires holding fast the confidence and the trust firm unto the end. It requires faith in Christ. The Jews coming out of Egypt could not enter in because of unbelief. We can't enter into all the promises that God gives concerning Christ and the gospel if we're in unbelief. That's the application. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Because if you don't consider Christ, there's no hope for your soul. You can't enter into the promise of rest. The promise of rest is tied to the gospel. And Israel, so long ago, coming out of the wilderness into the promised land, and they got turned back because of unbelief, is just a picture. It's just a picture, a type of the gospel promise. That God promises rest to those who come and place their trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't trust Christ as the one who's over his house, the only thing that's left is for God to turn you away. You can't enter into rest. You can't enter into rest if you reject the promise of the gospel. And that leads us to our last point, which is to not consider him as to condemn your own soul. Why we should consider Christ. Why do you need to consider Christ tonight? Why does Paul say, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because to not consider him is to condemn your own soul. Three things under this point. Not considering reveals a hard heart. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Israel heard his voice. Israel saw the miracles. Israel saw the hand of the Lord. They saw great things, and they turned away. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't do what Israel did so long ago. When they heard the promise, the preaching of the promise, they saw it through types and shadows, how the Lord was instructing them from the gospel. And he gave them the promise that they could enter in if they trusted his word. If they believed the promise, they could enter in. They didn't. The Lord turned them away. What happened with Israel so long ago is at the heart of what Paul says here. Don't harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, don't do the same thing that Israel did so long ago. Because if you reject Christ, there's no other way to deal with your hard heart. We all have hard hearts, naturally. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. The only way you can enter into the gospel promise is to have your heart dealt with. If you don't consider Christ and put your trust in Christ, the work that Christ performed as our great high priest, there's nothing else for the Lord to do other than turn you away. Paul takes this illustration of Israel under the old economy and how they were rejected and not allowed to enter into the promised land. And he develops that from this point on about how that's a picture of those whose hearts are still hard in unbelief concerning the gospel promise. Not considering reveals a hard heart. Secondly, others who rejected because of a hard heart did not enter into rest. Everyone who did not rejected the message and the word of life and of promise that the Lord gave under the old economy was turned away. They were not allowed in. God was angry with them. He said in his wrath, they will not enter. I swear in my wrath, they will not enter into rest. There was no hope for those who came out of Egypt to enter into rest other than to trust the word of the promise. If you rejected the word of promise that the Lord was able to bring you in, and that word of promise which pictures the gospel, if you reject that, there's nothing else for the Lord to do other than in his wrath to turn you away and to swear that you will never enter into the gospel rest. You'll never enter in. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never be with Christ for all eternity. You'll never be accepted by God as a son. Because to be accepted, to be joined to Christ, remember we were talking about the union, the joy that Christ has with his people. He sings over them. He praises God in the midst of his brethren. He's singing over those who have come and embraced him as Savior, who have come and are joined to him by faith, trusting in the word of the promise. In our actions, in everyday life, we may not be much different than those. At least outwardly speaking, we still sin. We still transgress the law. But we're trusting in the promise. That's the requirement. That's the requirement to enter into rest. It's to trust the promise. Israel didn't. God was angry with them in his wrath. He said, you'll never enter in. It's all a picture for us. The only way you can enter into what God has prepared for those who are his people is to believe the word of promise, which is the word of the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. And the last point, therefore, to not consider and trust Christ leads only to wrath and condemnation. There's only two options for Israel in the wilderness. Either you believe the word of the promise and you're brought in, or you reject the word of promise and you're not allowed in. Now, there were some in the congregation who believed the word of promise. Caleb and Joshua. They went in to spy out the land. They came back. The other 10 spies said, there's giants in the land. We're not going to be able to take the land. We can't do it. Caleb and Joshua said, the Lord's with us. We are well able to take the land because the Lord's with us. They were trusting the promise. Now, they were turned back with the rest of the congregation. But those that the Lord swore would not enter into their rest because of unbelief, they were all smitten in the wilderness. Eventually, Joshua and Caleb were brought in. That whole generation that came out of Egypt that did not believe and trust the word of the promise, they were overthrown in the wilderness. They could not enter in because of unbelief. But yet the only two that did enter in were Moses, were Joshua and Caleb. Because even though it came 40 years later, they entered in. God blessed them with the rest that he promised. He brought them into the promised land. But to not consider and trust Christ in the personal application to us only leads to wrath and condemnation. There's only one way into the promise, into the land of promise. And it's to put your trust in the one who is the apostle and high priest of our profession. There's no other high priest. There's no other way. He's the one that has been raised up by God to offer salvation to those who put their trust in him. To not consider him is to condemn your own soul. Praise the Lord that to consider him and to trust in him as your Savior is to save your soul. And you can use that kind of language. You read one of the greatest passages that I like to read in relation to parents and parenting is in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, talking about Noah, it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I preached that message. Maybe someday I'll preach it here. It's a tremendous... I start that message by saying, who saved Noah's house? Who saved Noah's house? And if you're a good Reformed theologian, you say, well, obviously the Lord saved them because we believe in salvation by grace. Well, the Lord did save them. But read that passage. He was moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. What he did with an eye to his family's salvation in the Lord's word, God said, yes, ultimately it was God that saved them because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But yet, because of Noah's actions, and because he built the ark and was faithful to the word, it says in that passage, he built an ark to the saving of his house. There's a lot you can do as a parent to see your children saved. And the flip side is true as well. There's a lot you can do to see your children damned. And ultimately, if you're a professor of faith in Christ, you don't want to look back upon your life and the regret that you would have that you spent so many years and so many opportunities where you could have been instructing your children only to pass that up in the pursuit of other things, and then now your children are walking in unbelief. There's a lot you can do to see salvation. We can pray. Revival is brought in. Times of awakening are brought in because God's people seek the Lord's face. Who's the one that brings revival? Who's the one that brings awakening? It's the Lord. But he does it because his people seek his face. Who is the one that saves the soul? It's God by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. And the promise is given today that if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't neglect, don't ignore human responsibility here. You have a responsibility before the Lord. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't you harden your heart. Now, if you or given a soft heart, and you come and embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel, then we understand what was the Lord that softened your heart. But the preaching of the gospel is such that the command is given to you, don't harden your heart. There are things you can do tonight that will lead to salvation. And one of those things is to consider Christ. If you never consider Christ, you'll never be saved. Period. That's why Paul says, consider. He's not just throwing that out there as an option. You must consider. In light of everything we said about the superiority of Christ, what is your responsibility? And I'll say it again, it's your responsibility. You are responsible before the Lord to consider Christ. Don't just say, well, salvation's by grace, then the Lord's going to save his elect. Nonsense. There's a clear gospel challenge that's brought all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's what Christ said. Here Paul says, consider. There are things you need to do tonight that will lead directly to the salvation of your soul. And one of those things is considering Christ. The other is not hardening your heart. Two commands from the passage that we just considered. Why should we consider Christ? I trust that these thoughts that we've considered tonight will be an encouragement to us all to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight for the message of the gospel. We're thankful that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Father, we pray that tonight as we leave this place, that the impression would be left upon our hearts in an indelible fashion for us to consider Christ. Father, we're thankful for him. We're thankful that thou hast brought us, those of us that are saved and trusting in the Lord, that thou hast brought us into union with the Son of God. We pray, Lord, for those that still may be outside of Christ. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Show them that the only way that they can enter into the rest and the promise of rest is by putting their faith and trust in the one whom God has raised up to be the Savior of men. Father, apply the gospel. Speak to hearts. Convict of sin. Lead souls to Christ. And bring great glory to his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.